We have seen over and over again in our study of God's Word that when God is at work with great power, the devil puts in a few overtime hours as well. You can almost count on Satan attacking with great enthusiasm the work of the Lord that is experiencing the blessing of the Lord. Find a great church that God is using, and you'll find Satan doing everything in his power to destroy it. He may get carnal Christians' tongues to wagging. That's one of his favorite tools. If he can get the telephone warmed up and some people gossiping, he can destroy a church. Sometimes he gets God's people all wrapped up in the things of this world. Materialism, social climbing, worldly pleasures, anything to get their eyes, their hearts, their affections off the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes he gets God's people frozen with a fear of the future, just afraid to take a step because of the world situation or what's going to happen. Sometimes financial uncertainties will hinder the work of the Lord. Sometimes God's work becomes riddled with immorality, and Satan can use it to destroy even a great church. Sometimes he tries to infiltrate God's people with false doctrine. And that's the procedure, the strategy that he uses at Antioch in Acts chapter 15. Let's begin in verse 1. It says, "And certain men who came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved." Now let's try to get the picture. And remember the drastic differences in background and culture in these two groups in the early church. Most believers in the early church were saved out of Judaism. To them, Christianity was the fulfillment of the Old Testament, which they dearly loved and faithfully obeyed. But here in Antioch is a brand new group of believers who know practically nothing about Christianity's roots in Judaism. Oh, they're learning, they're studying, but as yet they know very little about the Old Testament. All they know is that they've come to know Jesus Christ, and they've been freed from their bondage to sin, and they're rejoicing in the Lord Jesus. Now, to make matters even worse in this tension between these two groups, it becomes evident that some Jews who were convinced that Jesus Christ was really the Messiah were yet not really born again. Oh, they thought Christ was the Messiah, but they had never sensed the total, utter depravity of their own beings. And they never came to understand the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ for their sins. And so they were unsaved. They still had the idea, you see, that a man becomes acceptable to God by keeping his laws. That was a perversion of the Old Testament, but it was a perversion of the Old Testament that most Jews, unfortunately, had fallen into. And some of these professing Christian Jews, who really didn't know the Lord Jesus, visited Antioch. And they were appalled at the total neglect of Jewish ceremonial laws among these believers at Antioch. We know many of them were lost because it says right here in verse 1, they were teaching that circumcision was essential to salvation. Christ's death on the cross really didn't pay for our sins. We've got to do some things too, one of which is be circumcised. They weren't trusting Christ. They were trusting their own deeds, you see. They were lost. We also know they were lost, at least some of them, because over in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 4, the Apostle Paul calls them false brethren. They claimed to be brethren, but they weren't really brothers in Christ. They were false brethren. Now, this has always been a problem. The fact that salvation has been fully paid for by God and is totally a free gift to men is one of the hardest things for the human mind to comprehend and grasp. There seems to be a compulsion in our human nature to add something to the atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Some people will say, yes, you're saved by faith, but God saves through the church, and you must be affiliated with the church. See, it's faith in Jesus Christ plus the church. Some say, yes, you're saved by faith, but it's that water that washes away sins, and you've got to be baptized or you're not really fully saved. We have to add something to God's grace, you see. Others will say, yes, we're saved by faith, but God's grace is mediated through the sacraments, and you've got to take the sacraments. You have to receive communion, and on it goes. Everybody's got their own thing to add to God's grace, which is full and complete and absolutely sufficient to save us from our sins. Now, this particular one, the adding of circumcision to God's grace, caused a serious problem in the church at Antioch. Later, when a decision is made and a letter is written back to these churches, we read what it did. If you'll just look over to verse 24, let me share it with you here. Forasmuch, verse 24, as we have heard that certain who went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. They troubled you. That means to disturb, to unsettle, to throw into confusion. That's what these false teachers were doing to this great church in Antioch. They were unsettling it. And that's not all they were doing, you notice? Not only did they trouble you or unsettle you with words, but they subverted your souls. That word subverting is very interesting. It literally means to turn one's baggage upside down. I got a little idea what that really entails yesterday morning when I was flying out of Lincoln. It seems as though some of the larger airports survey your carry-on baggage now with x-ray, but in the smaller airports, they don't have x-ray machines to do it. They have girls to do it. And they take them and they unzip them or unhook them and they open them up and they start rooting and they have things laying all over everywhere. And I'll tell you, my baggage got turned upside down. And I know a little bit about what this meant in the church at Antioch. They were just tearing the church apart. They were like taking a lady's purse and turning it upside down and shaking it. And you can imagine what kind of a mess that would make, can't you? That's what was happening in the church at Antioch, because of these false teachers. Now, Paul and Barnabas tried to reason with these men in verse 2 of Acts 15. It says, when therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they tried to reason with them. They tried to explain the truth of God's word, but these Judaizers, these false brethren, they wouldn't listen. So something had to be done. This was a serious issue. Had these Judaizers won this argument, the Church of Jesus Christ would have been permanently divided into the Jewish and the Gentile sectors. And that certainly wasn't the will of God. False doctrine is not something to be trifled with. It's something that must be dealt with. And the early church, the great church at Antioch, had to deal with it decisively. And so the decision is made in verse 2, that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem under the apostles and elders about this question. Paul and Barnabas and a few others are going to be sent to Jerusalem to settle it. Isn't it interesting how the most gifted teachers always seem to be picked for these excursions? If you remember 2 weeks ago, it was Paul and Barnabas who were chosen to send the relief money to the poverty-stricken believers in Jerusalem. A little later, it was Paul and Barnabas who were chosen to be the first foreign missionaries sent out by the church and carry the gospel to other areas that had never heard. Now, in this doctrinal decision that needs to be made, it is Paul and Barnabas who are sent to the elders and apostles in Jerusalem. They're going to talk and pray with the other apostles and elders, glean their spiritual insight and advice, and then come to a mutually agreeable decision that's going to eliminate this conflict in the church. Now follow them as they go. In verse 3, as they pass through Phoenicia and Samaria and they share the conversion of the Gentiles and the great church in Antioch and how it's growing, they caused great joy among all the brethren. People were thrilled at what God was doing. When they get to Jerusalem in verse 4, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. These leaders of the church in Jerusalem received them warmly. And so they get together to talk about these matters, and the troublemakers were there. It says so in verse 5, and there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees who believed. Hey, some of them were really believers. They were saved. They had come to know Christ personally, realizing their own sin and the need of their trust in Christ's atoning death on Calvary's cross. They believed. But yet they were saying, verse 5, that it was needful to circumcise them and command them to keep the law of Moses. Even though they were really saved, they felt it was necessary to obey the Old Testament law in its entirety and detail. And so they were championing the cause of the law. They were saying these new believers, even if they're Gentiles, should be forced to keep the law. You see, doctrinal error can be propagated even by believers. It can be propagated by the saved or the lost alike. Fine Christians can get off into false doctrine. And in either case, it can tear up a church. Doesn't matter whether they're saved or lost. If what they're teaching is contrary to the Word of God, then it's going to cause difficulties and tension and strife in a church, and Satan can use it to destroy God's work. Now, I realize there are some people who may be saying right now, well, now, this doesn't matter. As far as salvation is concerned, these people were saved. What difference does it make if someone of them to keep the law or not? It's not a matter of salvation as it's stated in verse 5. Back in verse 1 it was. But as it's stated in verse 5, it's not a matter of salvation. Do you see that distinction? In verse 1, they were saying you have to be circumcised to be saved. Now they were believers, and yet they said, you still ought to keep the law. And since it didn't affect salvation, why make such a hassle about it? Let them teach whatever they want. It doesn't matter about salvation, you see. But Paul knew that allowing the error of verse 5 would lead to the error of verse 1, which did affect salvation. This kind of points out the danger of legalism, you see. You start saying that Christians have to do this, or Christians can't do that. And I'm talking about things not revealed to the church. Just, you know, your matters of taste or doubtful things. And you say, Christians, they just have to do this, they just can't do that. Soon, being a Christian is a matter of not doing this or doing that, you see. One error leads to the other. And Paul wanted to draw the line lest the more important error infiltrate the church, that salvation is by works rather than by God's grace received through faith. You get to trusting what you're doing or not doing rather than the shed blood of Jesus Christ when you say, well, now, you've got to do this. A Christian has to do this. You need to be careful, God says in this very passage. It also reveals the danger of religious ceremonies and rites and rituals. They may begin very innocently as aids to worship, but soon people go through these rituals and these ceremonies so faithfully week after week, they begin to think that these things are essential to salvation. You see, God doesn't want us to ever lose sight of His grace. And that's what was happening in this great church at Antioch. People were losing sight of God and all His goodness and mercy and wonder and grace. And God doesn't want us to ever lose sight of the freedom of life in the Spirit. When the Spirit of God takes up His abode in our lives, He directs us. And He releases us from our bondage to sin and gives us true freedom to honor and please God. Let's be careful about bringing people back into bondage. That's what the early church was doing. But there's another application here that I don't want to gloss over. Certain doctrinal errors may not affect salvation directly. nor must a person believe them to be saved. I mean, there are certain doctrines in the Bible that you can be saved without believing. I believe that Jesus Christ is coming back again to establish his kingdom on earth. That means, to use a theological term, I'm a premillennialist. I think it's very important. I think your understanding of the whole Bible depends upon it. But you don't have to be a premillennialist to be saved. There are many doctrines which the Word of God teaches that are not necessary to salvation. But sometimes, in some doctrines, while they're not necessary to salvation, they lead to conclusions that do affect our understanding of salvation. And that's where we need to be very careful. Let me give you an illustration, and some of you are going to disagree with me, but I have to preach the Word of God as I understand it. I think the Word of God teaches the security of the believer. Now, I don't think you have to believe that to be saved. But if you don't believe it, maybe you think that you have to do something to maintain your salvation. Or that if you sin, you're going to lose it. Well, now, if not sinning is necessary to keep your salvation, then it depends upon you and not on the finished work of Jesus Christ. You see, what you're really saying is Jesus Christ didn't do enough to guarantee your eternal salvation. And you have to do something too, which means you're not really trusting the shed blood of Jesus Christ. You see, one could lead to another, which does affect the doctrine of salvation. And I'm thinking that maybe more doctrines than we suppose are in that category. Like the newer perversion of the doctrine of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Some say, not all who misunderstand this doctrine, but some say that our salvation is not complete until we have the second work, the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit. And some books I've read actually give you certain steps that you must follow, certain things you must do to get the baptism of the Holy Spirit so your salvation will be completed. Now I say, dear friends, that that casts a shadow over the whole doctrine of God's grace. The Lord Jesus said, I was complete in him. I have everything in Jesus Christ I can ever have. According to Paul's letter to the Colossians, I'm complete in him. Don't tell me that my salvation isn't complete. I have Jesus Christ and he's everything. And I don't need anything else but him. He's enough. And there's not one single thing any one of us can do to complete our salvation but accept God's grace by faith. That was the crisis in the church. It was a serious problem. It affected the whole issue of eternal salvation. And the great church at Antioch was threatened because of false doctrine. So much for the crisis. I want you to look at the council in verses 6 through 18. And we're going to just summarize this very briefly. The council, we call it the Jerusalem Council. It happened in about 50 or 51 A.D. And this is what it's all about. It's a great landmark in the Church of Jesus Christ. The discussion begins, verse 6, and the apostles and elders came together for to consider this matter. Now, I think it's significant to note that doctrinal issues were not decided by congregational vote in the early church. The leaders of the church sought the mind of God. The apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And I think it was fitting that Peter should be the first one to speak after some of the discussion, after much disputing, actually, it says in verse 7. Peter speaks because he was the first one, really, to whom God clearly revealed his will concerning Gentiles. And Peter's argument is simply that in Cornelius' house, when he preached the gospel, they believed. And they were saved by faith, not by doing any good deeds, because we know they were saved. God's Spirit came upon them immediately. Even in the middle of Peter's message, they trusted Christ, the Spirit of God came upon them. And the coming of the Spirit was the evidence of their salvation, and God didn't require circumcision or any other act. Why should we? That's the point of Peter's little speech. Summarized in verse 11. But we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they. There's no distinction, Jew or Gentile. Salvation is by grace, not by any human deed, you see. Now, I think it's also fitting that Paul and Barnabas should speak next. After all, God had used them to accomplish some fantastic things among Gentiles on that first missionary journey when they were sent out by the great church at Antioch. They relate some of those things in verse 12. Then all the multitude kept silence and listened to Barnabas and Paul declare what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. I think it's fitting that James should express his opinion as well. After all, he was the half-brother of our Lord Jesus, and he was a leader in the church at Jerusalem. And James gives a beautiful summary of God's plan of the ages, quoting the prophet Amos. After God takes out a people for his name from among Gentiles, Christ is going to return. Verse 16, after this I will return. And he's going to build again the tabernacle of David. He's going to restore the Davidic kingdom. And in this kingdom, Jew and Gentile alike are going to seek the Lord. Verse 17, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord and all nations upon whom my name is called. This is the order of things as it's coming, and since Jew and Gentile alike are going to be saved in the millennium, why can't we just expect that God's going to save Jew and Gentile alike by grace through faith right in this age? That seems to be the argument that James is giving from the prophet Amos. And this was the essence of the council. Much disputation, followed by three major addresses, Peter, Paul and Barnabas, and James. And then James kind of sums it up. So let's look at the conclusion. We've seen the crisis. We've looked at a little bit of the council. Now the conclusion is a very important issue. In verse 19 it begins, and it goes all the way down through verse 35, actually. Look at verse 19. James says, wherefore my judgment is, that we trouble not them who from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols, and from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Now that sounds rather authoritative at first glance, almost, you know, like the Pope handing down a decree, wherefore my judgment is. But I would remind you, it isn't Peter saying this, it's James. And it is not quite as authoritative as it looks at first glance. Most Bible commentators are agreed that James is not making a decision, but expressing his own opinion. Maybe those of you can remember back 10 or 11 years, remember President Kennedy saying on many occasions, my judgment on that is. And what he was simply saying was that my opinion on that is. And that's what James is saying. That's the way the word seems to be used here. But James's opinion is accepted by the entire body of leaders. So it bears some closer examination, I would say. Wherefore my judgment is that we trouble not them who are turned from among the Gentiles to God. Trouble, the word means to annoy. It's a good way to describe legalism, isn't it? It's annoying to try to hang things on people, to complete their salvation when God says it's completed in Jesus Christ. And in writing their decision for the benefit of the churches that were troubled by the legalists, down in verse 24 again, we read this earlier, but look at the end of the verse. They say in this letter, to whom we gave no such commandment. The apostles and elders in Jerusalem want it perfectly clear, to use the pet saying of another president. He wants to make something very clear. It is that the leaders in Jerusalem, the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem, didn't give permission to these Judaizers to go anywhere and say any such thing about new believers having to be circumcised and obey the law of Moses, whether to complete their salvation or just whether they have to do it. We didn't tell them that. And our judgment is that we trouble not you Gentiles with these things. And let the whole church of Jesus Christ the world over for all time take careful note to this decision, please. There is nothing else necessary for eternal salvation than trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Absolutely nothing. Not circumcision, not keeping the Ten Commandments, not baptism, not communion, not last rites, not anything. Any other ceremony, rite, ritual, act, deed, or commandment. We believe that salvation is by grace, Peter concluded in his little speech. And the issue was faced and it was decided by God's Spirit, by the direction of the Spirit of God. The issue is settled finally and irrevocably. Salvation is by grace through faith, plus nothing. But that is not to say, even for a moment, that the child of God lives with a do-as-you-please license in his pocket. One in whom the life of Jesus Christ dwells is going to live to please God. And pleasing God sometimes involves curbing our activities for the sake of some weaker brother in Jesus Christ. And that seems to be the reason for the list of four things that Gentiles are asked to refrain from. This is not an authoritative decree. Actually, when we get over to the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul modifies these very instructions. It's not an authoritative decree. It's just a suggestion. It'd be a good idea if Gentiles refrain from things offered to idols, fornication, things strangled, and blood. And it's repeated over in verses 28 and 29. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, which if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well. And the letter is concluded, fare ye well. Now three of these things are clearly Jewish ceremonial matters. Things strangled, blood, and things offered to idols. They're Jewish ceremonial issues. Fornication would be the only possible exception to this, unless fornication here refers to breaches in the Old Testament Jewish marriage regulations laid down back in Leviticus 18. You know, things like you can't marry your aunt and so on. These regulations laid down. And many Bible commentators think that's what it refers to, because there's no question about fornication being wrong for all time. There's no... Paul says, and this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you abstain from fornication. There's no question about that. So, since the other three are Jewish ceremonial issues, many commentators feel this is the usage in this context. It's a very limited usage, that it refers to Jewish marriage regulations. It'd be a good idea to keep these because of the Jews in your community. Verse 21, for Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him. See, there are a lot of Jews in your communities, and if you offend them in just, you know, going hog wild in what you do, then maybe it's going to be harder to bring them to Jesus Christ. There's probably another issue here underlying the whole thing, and that is that Jews and Gentiles who were saved were worshiping together in these newly formed churches, like that great church at Antioch. And the Gentiles in those churches realized they weren't under the law and they were enjoying their freedom in Jesus Christ. But the Jews hadn't learned to enjoy that liberty yet. And so the leaders, the apostles in Jerusalem, were saying, why don't you Gentiles curb your liberty for the sake of these Jewish believers and for the loving fellowship of the church of God? Why not curb it? I think the same application, the same principle would be applicable today. You may think you can engage in certain social activities without harming your own walk with the Lord. Maybe you can. We're not going to argue with you about that. But maybe there are other believers who can't. Maybe to them this would be a very destructive force. And God is saying, by application at the Jerusalem Council, maybe it would be a good idea if we all curbed our activities a little bit for the sake of those weaker Christians who would be led into deep, distressing sin by your liberty in Jesus Christ. Actually, I find it almost astounding and shocking to hear what some Christians, some supposedly spiritually minded Christians, allow themselves to do that could easily offend other believers, weaker Christians. As Paul said over in Romans 14:22, happy is he that condemneth not himself in the thing which he alloweth. Sure, maybe you can do it, whatever it is, in the area of the doubtful. But be careful about what you allow. Don't condemn yourself by causing another believer to sin. But you know, there's something in this passage I want to emphasize as we conclude this morning. Even more than freedom from the law, and even more than voluntary restrictions on our liberty for the sake of weak brothers. It's found in verse 25. Would you look at it, please? It seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord. I'd like for you to underline those words, either in your Bible or in your thinking, one or the other. With one accord. Look down at verse 28, please. For it seemed good to us, or to the Holy Spirit and to us. They're both there. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. Underline that, will you? Understanding the intensity of this dissension would lead us to believe there would never be perfect unanimity of thought here. But it says they did what they did with one accord. The decision they came to with a unanimous decision, a unanimous vote. That's amazing. It leads me to believe that either those unsaved legalists got saved, or they took off, one or the other, because they came to a decision with one accord, it says in verse 25. That means either those believing legalists either got lost, or they came around to God's point of view and their opinion. Their hearts were open to the direction of the Spirit of God, because it seemed good to the Spirit and to all those with one accord gathered together there to come to this decision. And I think that's the key. Their hearts were open to the Spirit of God. Let's bring that right down to where we live, shall we? In a church this size, many of us have different ideas on certain issues. Some doctrinal issues, some procedural issues, some policy issues. There's bound to be a difference of opinion. It's not wrong to have different opinions. So long as we all want the will of the Spirit of God more than we want our own opinions. That's the important thing. You see, in any one issue that we as a congregation face, which has opposite alternatives and opinions, the Spirit of God only wants us to believe one thing or to go in one direction. He doesn't want us to, you know, try to run in two directions at once. And our responsibility is to find the will of the Spirit of God as revealed through the principles of His Word. And everybody who wants the mind of the Spirit will want that direction. And if everybody wants the mind of the Spirit, then there will be unanimity of thought. You see, that's inevitable. If everybody moves in the same direction the Spirit of God's going, everybody's going to be moving together. That's the way the New Testament church solved their problem. Now, that may not necessarily be the opinion of the pastor or any one of the pastoral staff at the outset of the discussion and of seeking the Lord in prayer and of searching the Word for principles. That may not be my opinion. But the important thing is that when all of us are desirous of knowing the mind of the Spirit rather than asserting our own wills, then all of us are going to agree in the end. It's the only way it can be, if we find the mind of the Spirit. And we will be able to say in whatever problem, difference of opinion, crisis we face, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. And we'll be moving on with harmony and unity and power in step with the Spirit of God. Doesn't matter whether it's policies, procedures, doctrine, whatever it is. We need to find the mind of the Spirit. Now, great churches have crises. Satan's going to see to that. We won't be able to avoid our share. You can mark it down. But no crisis is insurmountable. If all God's people in those churches want the will of the Lord more than they want their own personal desires. We would have to say that this church is in crisis days. We face a national recession that's bound to affect our financial situation. We're in the midst of a tremendous, a mammoth building program that only a miracle of God can see to its conclusion. Things like that sometimes make people tense. We're in the midst of divisions as far as where our people are worshiping and learning in Sunday school concerned. It makes inconveniences, and that gets people upset, and that causes crises in a church. But I repeat, when all God's people are open to the direction of the Spirit of God and want His will more than their own, there's no problems. The Church of Jesus Christ marches on, strong and united, knowing the will of God and doing it. And there's nothing like seeing a church emerge from a crisis, stronger than it went in, because God's people got together in the unity of God's Spirit. I don't know what crisis the future holds for this church. Maybe there are more serious ones ahead. I don't know. Only God knows. But I know this. Fleshly self-will can destroy us. But gracious and humble hearts, open to the direction of God's Spirit, will make us strong and unconquerable. May God help us to move in that direction. If you're unsaved, if you've never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're not sure about your own soul's salvation, we'll have to admit to you that we're not perfect. This church is not perfect because the individuals in it are not perfect. Oh, none of us are perfect. But we have a perfect Savior to offer to you this morning. And our major concern is that you trust Him. Not any religious rules, regulations, rituals, or ceremonies, but the person of Jesus Christ who died for your sins on Calvary's cross. Will you trust Him today? Will you receive Him as your Savior? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for showing us this crisis in a great church to help us face whatever crises we have in the days to come. God, help us to stand firm on Your word and follow the direction of Your Spirit. But Lord, we do pray right now with all our hearts and souls that those who may not know the Lord Jesus personally as their Savior from sin may in these days join the family of God through the new birth. And while our heads are bowed and eyes are closed, Christians are praying. May I give an opportunity to unbelievers to make this decision which settles eternity. Jesus said, you must be born again. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Born again. How? Jesus explained that it's a birth by the Spirit. It's not a physical birth. It's a birth by the Spirit. When you acknowledge your sin and understand that Jesus died for your sin and paid the penalty of it on the cross and put your personal trust in Him, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ comes into your life, makes you God's child. And maybe there's some here this morning that need to make that decision. Why not, in the quiet of your own soul, here and now, pray something like this? Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I believe You died on the cross for me. Come into my life and save me. It's that simple, really. If you mean what you're saying, Jesus means what He promised. He said, He stands at the door of your life and knocks, and if anybody hears His voice and opens the door, He will come in. He's waiting entrance right now. Will you invite Him? Oh Lord Jesus, we pray that by the convicting power of Your Spirit, some may open their heart's door to You and be born again. For it's in Your name we pray. Amen.